Today is from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Hi, my name is Cricket, and I have been humbled many times in my life. One of the most public humiliations I ever had was the first time I did my sermon. The second time, actually, I did my sermon. Let's start right. So I preached on James 1, and the first time was in class. And it was one of those amphitheater type places where you're down in the bottom of the pit and everybody's looking down on you. Very intimidating. And even worse than that, we were not allowed notes. We had no visuals. We were allowed our Bible, and that was it. We had to memorize the sermon. Not a very fun thing to do. It was difficult. And I was scared spitless, just terrified of doing this. So I cried out to God. I sought him on what to preach on, to help me have the words to do it, to write what he wanted to say. It's his word, after all. It's not mine. I wanted him to shine and him to be present and not embarrass myself. Oh, yeah, or him, that little detail. So each one of us in the class took our turn, and we would be critiqued afterwards because they would videotape us. Another thing I despise, being taped or photographed. Hate it with a passion. So that's what they would do. And then afterwards, we would actually go over it with our professor, and he would critique us on how we did. So there was a lot of pressure. And in college, I had barely, and I really mean barely, passed the required public speaking class. I don't do it well, and I hated it. So I was even beyond nervous going up with having to memorize it, having to speak in front of people and just be videotaped. I was a mess. But as I said, I was trying to rely on God. And this first time I preached, even when the video camera didn't work, so they stopped me. I'm going through it. I got it in my head, going through it. And they're like, what do you mean I have to go to the beginning again? I don't remember the beginning. I already did the beginning. So I had to start all over again. And in spite of that, the professor said I had done a good job and I would do well for women preachers, which from him was a huge compliment because he didn't think women should be preaching. So that was a, yeah, nice, okay. So when I was asked a few months later to preach in my home church, which I had never preached before there, and I was the first woman to preach there, it was a little bit of pressure. And I kind of practiced a little bit, but come on, I'd already done it. And I thought, okay, you know, I was going to wow. Yeah, they were going to be wowed. You know where this is leading, right? Not a good place. So I blew it in front of the whole church, friends who were visiting, my parents and other family members who hadn't been in a church in decades. Yeah, I blew it. I got to the point where I didn't do it with notes because, of course, I had done it that way before. It was fine. I couldn't remember the words. I couldn't remember how I was supposed to end it. I remembered the, you know, the endurance part and all of that from James 1, and God works all things together for good, so I just circled around saying the same thing again and again and again. So my 25-minute sermon turned into 40-some minutes of agony for every single one of us. It was awful. It was just not a good thing, but I learned from that failure that I was trusting in my ability, my wisdom, my gifting. Yeah, me, me, me. The whole focus of that second time that I did it was me. About me, how well I did the first time, how I had been complimented. Yeah, yuck. I was arrogant. I was prideful. Did I mention arrogant? And worse yet, I was putting myself above God. I wasn't under God, listening to him, seeking him. I knew what I was doing. It was not good. And like pretty much everyone else on the planet who does go through things where they humiliate themselves and become humbled, King David was also humbled. He wrote Psalm 51 and faced the same trouble of humbling himself before God. And I like the way that the New Testament writer, James, got to bring up James again, of course, describes the situation. He was writing to Christians, to people just like us, followers of Jesus, and he said in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's exactly what I faced that day, preaching that first time. That teeter-totter slammed way down, and I was humbled. I had exalted myself and slammed down to be humbled before God. And that's what we're looking at today, in case you hadn't guessed yet. We're looking at being humble before God from Psalm 51. Yes, it's the same psalm Paul did last month, but he was dealing with a totally different topic. This psalm is so rich. There's so much to mine from it that we could go for weeks and still keep on going. That's why I love this psalm. And we're looking at that theme of humble heart. How did David get there? How did he get to where he could be humble before God? How do we get there? And if we can figure that out, maybe we can find some ways to not go that direction and not have to go slamming down and have a little bit more even keel. We want to look at how did he do it? And first I want to say, what is being humble? What is it? It's not building ourselves up. You know, boasting about how we are and how great we are. Even, oh, God gave me this gift, you know. That's not what being humble is. It's not about the compliments that people give you. That's just being prideful and arrogant. I know that one well. Been there too many times. But there's an example I would like to use from Scripture that shows a difference really well of someone exalting themselves and someone being humble. And it comes from Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's in Luke 18. It says, the Pharisee stood and began praying this in regard to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, crooks, adulterers, or even thou tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithe all that I get. You know, notice the Pharisee, I give him an attitude because he's got an attitude. You know, he's not listing what God has done for him, acknowledging that God has given him all of this. He's boasting about all that he does. It's all me, 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 I. He's not thanking God even, except that thanks that I'm not like them. It's like, that's not a humble heart. And we see the difference with the tax collector and how he prayed. It says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to raise his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So being humble shows that true righteousness, that being in right relationship with God, comes from humbling ourselves, putting ourselves at God's disposal. We acknowledge that he is God. The tax collector acknowledges that he's sinful. He's not self-exalting. He's not building himself up. He knows that anything good that he has in this life comes from God. The Pharisee thought he was righteous because of his own deeds. You got to look out for that. If we find ourselves thinking, oh, I did so great there. People should look at me. Yeah. That's one of those little red flags you need to look out for. Because, you know, we can see where each one of these men is on the teeter-totter. It's pretty obvious. So how did all of this work out with David? Because David was called a man after God's own heart. But he ended up exalting himself, making himself God, taking God's place, essentially, and having to be humbled by God, having that teeter-totter crash down. What choices led him to that kind of disaster? Because we want to avoid those sorts of things in our lives. We don't want to make those mistakes. Verse 6 of Psalm 51 has the key. It's, behold, you, David's talking to God, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in secret you will make wisdom known to me. It's the same thing we saw with the tax collector from Luke 18. The tax collector was being truthful about himself, about his heart. He brought it to God for help. He knew he couldn't do anything except give himself, as he was, where he was, how he was, to God. We know from Deuteronomy 17 that King David knew the law. At some point, he knew it. We find him forgetting it somewhere along the line. But Deuteronomy 17 tells us that now it shall come about when he, meaning the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. Be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he will learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully following all the words of the law and these statutes, so that his heart will not be haughty towards his countrymen, and that he will not turn away from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may live long in this kingdom in the midst of Israel. David turned away from what God had said. He didn't do what God said the king should be doing. He was no longer checking with the word of God. He wasn't keeping it close. That's the main part of how he started going down the wrong way, because we see him becoming haughty, and even more than haughty, towards his countrymen. That's the only way he could have done what he did to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, because he turned away from the commandments and became haughty towards him. He did exactly what he was not supposed to do. He ignored God's word. He made up the truth he wanted to be truth. He somehow convinced himself that he was not sinning. And instead of examining his heart and comparing it to God's word and what God's word says, he started to believe some lies, that he was great. He didn't check the innermost truth of his heart. Didn't look in there. He started beginning to build a wall and distance between himself and God by not keeping that relationship and following it and continually being in it. And that happens gradually most of the time, just little by little, step by step, one brick at a time. That's a warning sign. If we start finding ourselves distant from God, it's what's between us? What's going on? Check that truth in your innermost heart. What's really happening? Because when we stop and check, are my actions according to what he says? Are my thoughts his thoughts? Are my heart desires the same as his? Are my actions going the way he says they should, or are they against what he says? Because we can check that and see which way the teeter-totter is going for us. And it can help, as some of my friends do. Some will, at the end of the day, before they go to bed, check. How did my day go? What happened? Are there people I need to ask forgiveness for? Is there someone I can write a note to? Is there someone I need to text? Is there someone I can encourage? They check, how did I do today? And can confess it, get back close to God, and work it out that way. Some others do it all during the day. They're always checking in with God. How's it going? And where do I need to go? Ooh, sorry, I didn't mean to be snarky to you. I didn't intend to hurt your feelings. And just get it done right then, right there. They keep up what they say is a short list. So they keep it clean, keep it close. And if they start finding themselves getting angry or bitter or something towards someone, they stop and they say, okay, what's going on? They stop and they check, what's going on in my heart? How is it doing with God and with what he says? And they may just pray for that person or pray for themselves, make that phone call. They work through it and get clean and clear and don't build up that wall, sort of like, you know, the plaque that can grow inside us in our arteries and cause problems. They keep it clean. Some journal. That's, you know, they just start writing or typing. And that shows them what's in their heart. Oh, I didn't know I thought that. Whoa, that's not good. Let's fix that. And others will see a counselor or a friend that they can bounce things off of and have a sounding board. Whatever works, go there, do that. Get clear with God on that. David had stopped doing it. He had stopped the communication with God. He became prideful. He made himself God. He lifted himself up as being so great, lied to himself basically, and believed it, and hardened his heart towards God. And we see just before the Bathsheba incident that instead of going out as he's supposed to with his armies, because it was a time of year for doing that, instead of going with them, being part of it, encouraging them, letting them know their leader is there, being a godly example, he stayed behind in the city. That was trouble. He was putting himself in a place that was basically asking for trouble. And we've already heard from Paul a few weeks ago about how David saw Bathsheba and got her pregnant and all of that, and then tried to manipulate her husband into making him think it was his kid and just trick him, and all these contortions that he went through to try and get out of his sin. That's another red flag. We can check, how am I doing with that? He even put himself above God's commandments, against the Ten Commandments. His desire for Bathsheba came before that. God's commandments? Nope. I'm better than that. I can do what I want. So he broke that one. She became his idol. He had to have her. He coveted his neighbor's wife. Oh, you throw another one on top of there. And then, you know, let's just arrange for the guy's murder. You know, no big deal. I mean, that's at least three of the most basic things God says that he just tossed aside because he's a king. He could do what he wanted. He stopped reading the law. He stopped keeping it close. And he stopped letting God be close. And he became haughty towards his countrymen, turned away from the commandments, just the opposite of what a man after God's own heart should be. He was acting as if the Ten Commandments didn't apply to him. So he was exalting himself above them. Thankfully, God loved David. And because of that, he couldn't let David continue in his self-righteous, arrogant, lawless, godless ways. So he sent a friend to talk to him. That friend was Nathan the prophet. His words to David were a catalyst for possible change, to try and get David to see the truth in his innermost heart. And sometimes we need a Nathan to take a mirror and put it in front of us so we can see what's going on. Our Nathan can help us see where we're lying to ourselves, where we're being manipulative, boastful, defensive, blaming others instead of looking at our own hearts. Whatever that mirror shows, the question is, how do we respond? How do we respond to God when we see that? How do we respond to the person who's just put that mirror in front of us? If it's a friend, you know that they are risking the friendship because it could do damage to the friendship if they do that. And we need to make sure if we're the one that's called to be a Nathan to somebody, that our heart is in the right place first. We have to be right with God, like it says in Matthew 7. You know, you're trying to take this speck out of somebody else's eye while you've got this log in yours. It's really hard to do. And it's not going to work. And sometimes our Nathan will not be a person. Sometimes it will be a song that we hear that just strikes our heart. There's a verse in there that just keeps coming up and saying, hey, pay attention. Look at me. I want you to change. It's God speaking to us that way. Sometimes it'll be a Bible verse that just comes into our head. Any number of ways that that can happen, that God can use something or someone as a Nathan. And when we look at how Nathan confronted David, the job that he did was amazing. It's found in 2 Samuel 12, if you want to look at it sometime, because he was really wise. He's confronting the king and the murderous, manipulative, conniving, haughty, not following God at this point, king, who could easily have had him killed. Just, that's it. So he went to talk to David, Nathan did, and knew that David had been a shepherd in his youth. So he wove this amazing story of how there was this rich man with a whole lot of sheep, and there was a poor man who had one, and he had raised it from its being a baby, and he had taken care of it and loved it and shared his house with it and his food and everything. And then this rich man came in and had somebody coming over and needed food, not using his own sheep. Nope, not taking any one of my thousands. I want that poor man's one. And he snatched it and fed it to his guests. And, you know, that's pretty nasty. It was wise. It was wisdom from God that Nathan used, not his own. Because, you know, if it'd been me, I would have gone accusing him, you know, throw accusing words at him. Come on, get your head together. Or he could have belittled him or shamed him even. He lovingly put that mirror in front of David And David's response to this story, when he saw horrible injustice and wrongness of this rich man's actions, says his anger burned and he declared the rich man deserved to die. And then came Nathan's response, "You are the man." You know, suddenly David saw the truth in his innermost being. And before he could even react or respond to that, God had given Nathan even more to say. He listed all the things that God had done for David and how David had become a murderer, an adulterer, and that though David had done these things secretly, God would bring the consequences publicly. Ouch. David could have had a variety of ways of responding to this. He could have said, denied it. Nope, not me. Nope, you're talking about someone else. That's a lie. I'm not like that. And kept on going the way he had chosen. Instead, he replies, I have sinned against the Lord. He saw the truth in his innermost heart and responded by allowing that truth to do what we see in verses 16 and 17 of our psalm today. For you, God, do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a shattered and humble heart, God. You will not despise. David's heart was not just broken, as most translations say. The Greek of the Old Testament says it was shattered. All the lies, the deception, the walls, everything else that he'd built up in his heart against God to keep God at a distance and believe what he wanted to believe, crashing down, splintered into pieces. The teeter-totter with himself, high on himself and his power, what he wanted being the way things were, crashed down. When our lives shatter like that, pieces, just like David, we have a choice to make about what it looks like going forwards. Let me say that one more time. When our life shatters pieces, we have a choice to make about what it will look like going forwards. We have choices. One possibility is to refuse to see what the mirror showed. Some will ignore or the mirror even exists, and maybe some will say, it's a lie, it's not about me. That person is neither shattered nor humbled. Their life hasn't changed. They keep on going the direction they were going. They live in denial, not acknowledging the truth. I have worked for someone who did that many years ago. I was not as gentle or as good as Nathan was confronting. I admit that. I was not. And nothing went well about that. And 2 years ago, the last time I saw that man, he was broken, but he wasn't humble. That's another way that we can go, is be broken, to see the truth and be shattered by it, but not humbled before God. This poor man remains there, shattered, broken, hurting. It's just like we saw last month with the rich young ruler who went to Jesus asking his question, what must I do to get eternal life? And they go through the questions. And the man sees what he has to get rid of, what his idol is, what it is he is treating as God and as above God. And Jesus says, let go of it. And he didn't. And he went away grieving. Because he didn't humble himself. He shattered, but he didn't humble himself. He's missing the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. Money was his god. We don't know why he couldn't let go of it or didn't let go of it or didn't even ask God for help with it to change. Those stuck here don't see a way out. There's no hope. There's no joy. No future. Pray for them. Thankfully, King David took the route of letting his heart be both broken, shattered to pieces, and humbled, admitting the ugly truth in his heart of his actions, pain that he caused other people, the ruin that he had caused. He turned to God and lifted up the broken pieces of his life to God to work on. He knew that God was the only one who could do that, who could take all of that mess, all of that sin, all of that ugliness, and transform it into something, and to the point where he could even sing about it and find joy again. He confessed his sin. He acknowledged who God truly is. And in this psalm, we see him all over the place talking about who God is. And as he let God put his heart together, the path ahead became clear. He got that wisdom that was promised in verse 6. And he let the light of the truth lead the way. He stopped living as though he was God himself. He went back to trusting God, to interacting with God, to following God's ways, rather than his own selfish, self-centered ones. He humbled himself. This is the King of Israel. Humbled himself before God. And that's the best position he could be in. Letting God be in charge. They renewed their close relationship. Now, none of these choices are easy. Not any one of these three. So pray for your family. Pray for your friends. Pray for yourself, ourselves, to let God be in the lead. It's going to be a battle. We may have to wrestle for a while. Our situation may not change. But whatever happens, we can lift our burdens, our fears, our anger, whatever we have, to God, who's waiting for us to put it in his hands, waiting for us to guide us, to show us which way to go. And then he lifts us up so we don't find ourselves bragging about what we've done or puffing ourselves up in front of other people, say, you know, this is where I am. I've got this job. I've got this position. I'm so great. You peons, what do you know? Yeah. When they're many times these people are dead and dry inside. Their life is a desert. So we can follow David's example. No, not by ignoring God's word. No, that not that part. But by every day examining the truth in our hearts. And how are we doing with God? See if we're blame shifting, if we're manipulating, if we're trying to push onto others what we don't want to do, or making excuses for why we aren't following. We need to look honestly within and see where we're not obeying and cry out to him for help. He's promised that if we're stuck in temptation even, he's there to help. He has a way already for us to escape. It's like, man, how cool is that? How often do I take it? Not so much. I miss it a lot. But we need to look honestly within. If David had stopped, just even stopped and realized, okay, I'm not going to war. I'm supposed to be. I'm a leader. That could have been one place. If he had examined his heart and said, oh, that's a little yellow flag, maybe. But if he had been reading the commandments and spending his time with them, he might have seen, oh yeah, the seventh commandment. You know, don't commit adultery. Oh yeah, I got a little problem with that one. The tenth one about not coveting anything of your neighbor, which in normal English, coveting means don't yearn for, seek to possess, or any of that stuff what belongs to your neighbor. You know, if he had done that, taken that time to stop and examine, we wouldn't be talking about this psalm. So what we see here is that it's important to look at the truth in our hearts and compare it to God's word. Stop relying on ourselves, our own personality, our own inner strengths, which is what we saw David doing, and go back to the basics of relying on God. And if we look to David's writing in this psalm, he talks about God as, "You are gracious to me. You are the faithful one. You have compassion." These are all words where he's exalting God. He's lifting God up and saying, "You are amazing. And it's only because of you that I am anything. Anything good is because of you and from you." So we need to humble ourselves before God, allow this truth to examine our hearts, and ask him to change us from the inside out. Let God transform us. He can do it. The big question is, will we let it? Since that first sermon back in 1993, I have learned a lot. Preaching isn't to make me look good. It isn't to make me look smart or wise or have people pat me on the back. It's about God and what does his word say? What does he want to say? Whoever's listening, it's about God. So when I'm doing this, it's not about me. I'm actually working hard to get out of his way and let him speak. That's not an easy thing to do because I'm all about me, of course. I'm not humble. I am prideful. I am arrogant. That's all there is to it. And I have to every time say, "God, you're in charge. This is your word. What do you want to say?" Not what I want to say about them. I have actually done that. I have actually taken the word of God and preached at a person. That is so wrong. But I've done it and had to humble myself and go and ask for their forgiveness later when God showed me the truth in my own heart. It's not easy. And I fail and fall all the time. But God picks me up, helps me dust myself off, and try again, going a different way. He loves us so much that he doesn't want us to stay stuck in the muck and the ick. He wants us to go his ways. It's that simple and that hard. Let me pray us into communion. Father, you know our hearts better than we do. You know our tendencies. You know that we sin. And you gave your life for us so that we don't have to pay that price. You paid it for us with your own life, with your blood poured out. Father, as we come forward and take these elements, help us to examine our hearts. See how we're doing with you. Ask for forgiveness. And if we need to go and talk to someone before we take it, help us to do that. Help us to be that humble, that brave, that so desirous of following you that we do that. We thank you, Father. And we can't even begin to know your love sometimes. This is one way we remember it. Thank you, Lord. Amen.